Good morning. Lee says the best way to get people to come in is just to start. And he says about 40 people will come in right after we start. So, well, this is an unusual Sunday in that it's a break from our Sunday school series because of spring break, but it's also Easter Sunday. So it's a good opportunity for us to reflect on the significance of the resurrection for the whole storyline of the Bible and for our lives as well. So that's what we'll be looking at today. And before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask that your grace, your Spirit would be with us. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes, that our hearts may burn within us this morning as we behold the glory of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, once published a book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And it was a book defending the doctrine of particular redemption, or sometimes known as limited atonement, the doctrine that affirms that Christ's death did not merely make salvation of God's elect people possible, but made it absolutely certain. Well, I'm going to give a message this morning that's entitled The Death of Death in the Resurrection of Christ, focusing not on his death, but on his resurrection. And I want to focus on the saving efficacy of the resurrection of Christ, specifically because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17, where he's rebuking some of the Corinthian believers for their failure to confess that the dead are raised, that there will be a future resurrection. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So Paul affirms here that if Christ has not been raised, our salvation is of no effect. We are not forgiven of our sins. We are not justified before God. We are not saved if Christ is not raised. Now, when I was younger, I did not quite understand that connection. I don't think I had a full grasp of why Christ's resurrection is an essential component, one seamless aspect of a total saving event from the cross to the resurrection. Those two things always must go together, because you take away one or the other and the whole thing collapses. I did not understand that connection, and I believe it's because I was raised and nurtured in a typical American evangelical context where we have a different view of death, and I think a different view of salvation than the Bible has. We have some truth in there, but we've taken some aspects and pushed those to the wall and neglected some other things that give us a fuller picture, and it results in a truncated theology in many ways. And this theology that we have in popular American piety is I think represented well in a hymn that I love, a hymn that expresses a great longing for the life of the age to come, but one that still is lacking in some theological substance in some ways. But the hymn is, I'll fly away. Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Great, great hymn in some ways. But it represents for us this popular American, really, I guess, Western piety that affirms that the ultimate culmination of our salvation is when the soul departs from the body and goes to heaven. So that we put our hope not in the resurrection, but in the immortality of the soul. And I think this is a deficiency, and it's been drilled into us from childhood. To me, it's kind of like saying, I love Texas Roadhouse. It's kind of like saying, if you go to Texas Roadhouse, you can sit in the waiting room and eat peanuts from the bucket and drop your shells right there on the floor. Well, that's true. You can. That's pretty good. Now, hopefully that's not why you go to Texas Roadhouse, though, is it? So the point here is that, yes, we'll get into that in a minute. The soul does go to heaven when we die, but folks, that's just the beginning. That's not the main event. That's not why Christ came to redeem us. If we think of that as our ultimate hope, the soul goes to heaven when we die, why then was Christ raised? Why then did he have to be raised in the flesh, in the body, if his death alone would have been enough to secure our forgiveness and therefore secure our going away to heaven when we die? You see, that whole framework is lacking in something. So what I'd like to do this morning is take us through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and look at death and the hope of the defeat of death as it's spelled out across the whole progress of God's revelation. And as we do, we'll be looking at a number of passages. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to every one, but I'll try to write up here on the board so that if you're taking notes, you can write these things down and refer to them later. We will turn to a few of them, though. So let's start off by going to Genesis 2. And if we look at death in the Old Testament, what we find from the very beginning is that death is not an inherent part of human nature. God, in other words, did not create us to die. Death is something that came along later as a result of sin. You see this in Genesis 2:17, where God says, he's talking to Adam, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So death is the result of sin. Now, a key question for us to ask here is, what does God mean when he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die"? A number of people have noticed that if you go on and read the story, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, but they don't die immediately. So some have argued then, therefore, that what God means in Genesis 2:17 is, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die spiritually." And then that will culminate in a physical death. I don't think that's what Genesis 2:17 means. There's nothing theologically objectionable about that view, but I don't think that's what God means in Genesis 2:17. I think what God means in Genesis 2:17 is, you will die physically. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, how do we make sense of the fact that Adam and Eve ate of it, but did not actually die for some 900 more years? Well, if we understand that God is not speaking literally here of a 24-hour day, he's not saying, in the 24-hour period in which you eat of it, you shall die. He's just using that phrase, "in the day you do this," to mean, as surely as you do this thing, you will die. It's similar to what you might say if you're an older person. You might say, "Well, in my day, we didn't have all these gizmos either. In my day, we played outside all the time." Now, what you mean by that, of course, is not in a 24-hour period, but in a general time period to which you're looking back. Well, God is speaking here of a general time period. In the time period that you eat of this fruit, when you decide to become disobedient, that means you're going to die physically. Your bodily life will come to an end. Now, I do think this is tied to larger spiritual realities as well. And I think there's good evidence in the context of Genesis 3 to see this as more than just physical death, but certainly not less. You notice that in the context of the wider story, that Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and there's a guardian placed to guard the way to the tree of life. And that explains why they're going to die physically. They are exiles from the presence of God. And so their spiritual alienation from God, what we might call spiritual death, an idea that's not fully developed in the Old Testament but is hinted at here, that is the foundation for which they're going to ultimately die physically. So we see already in Genesis 2 and 3 that death is a curse. Death is an expression of condemnation from God. Death is an expression of the wrath of God over humanity for our sin. You see this also in Genesis 3:17 to 19, where God is pronouncing a curse, and he's cursed the serpent, and he's pronounced the multiplication of pain and childbearing over the woman. Then he says in verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And so here is an expression of death as a curse of God, as an expression of God's wrath, of a cutting off from his presence. If you just flip over one page to Genesis 5, and Lee pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, that there's a refrain in this genealogy in Genesis 5, as you see from Adam to Noah. Every person listed there, with one exception we'll talk about later, it says all the days of his life were so many years and he died. You see that over and over. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This refrain that indicates that humanity now outside the garden, outside of God's presence, remains under the curse of God. So if you want to write down Genesis 5 as well as another indication of death in the Old Testament. Now, what happens to a person in the Old Testament when he or she dies? Well, the Old Testament speaks of a place, a realm to which dead people go, not the body, but the spirit, or they're actually called shades, who go to this place known as Sheol. Sheol is just the Hebrew word referring to the realm of the dead. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament we could go to, and I won't have you turn to them, but I'll just read them to you and point out the references that characterize what it's like to go to Sheol. 1 Samuel 2:6. This is Hannah's prayer, where she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Which bringing down a Sheol is just a metaphor, or the same way of referring to the Lord kills. So just wanted you to get the idea that Sheol is a place to which you go down. That's always the way it's mentioned in the Old Testament, going down to Sheol. In Job 17, 13 to 16, this is what Job says. "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'My mother or my sister,' where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" So here Sheol is characterized as a place that is dark, a place that is gloomy, isolated. It's akin to a prison. He mentions bars of Sheol that hold one. It's just imagine yourself being taken down into death itself. In Isaiah 5:14, Sheol is described as a monster that devours, constantly devours, and specifically devours those whom God has put under judgment. It says, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her." Another example would be Isaiah 14, 9 through 11, which refers to the king of Babylon, the haughty king of Babylon, being brought under God's judgment. Listen to how he's described here. As he's talking about, he's going to go under God's judgment. He's going to die. And therefore it says, "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. So what we can gather from this selection of verses here about death in the Old Testament is that Sheol is a place to which one always goes down. It's dark, it's gloomy, it's akin to a prison. It's a place where people are cut off from the blessing of God and enter into a diminished existence. Perhaps the best way to capture the Old Testament sentiment on death is to look at Psalm 88, 10 to 12. Psalm 88, 10 to 12 says, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You see, the Old Testament believers would not have understood, "I'll fly away." They would not have understood that hymn at all, because their hope was not rooted in dying and going away, the soul departing. Their understanding of death was much more dark and gloomy than popular piety holds out for us today. But this does not mean that Sheol is the same as hell. There are some English translations that will translate the word Sheol occasionally as hell. I believe the King James Version in Psalm 139 says, "If I make my bed in Sheol," but the King James would say, "If I make my bed in hell." That is not apparently what Sheol means. When we speak of hell, which in the New Testament is the Greek word Gehenna, it refers to a place of final and irreversible judgment that actually occurs after a bodily resurrection. We'll talk about that here in a minute. So don't confuse these two ideas. Sheol is not the same as hell. Sheol, we should just understand as the realm of the dead. Well, when we move to the New Testament and talk some more about death, what we see is a fuller picture of things that were anticipated in the Old Testament, but now more fully revealed by God as to what the full significance of death is. Just like the Old Testament does, the New Testament ties death to sin and argues that death is the result of sin, not something inherent to who we are, not something that is an expression of what it means to be human, but rather is a judgment from God upon us because of our sin. Romans 5:12 makes that point where Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So death there is the punishment for sin. Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." And so had we never sinned, we can assume that we never would have died. Sin would never have paid us our wages if we had not sinned. But Paul also speaks of death as more than a physical reality. For example, in Ephesians 2:1, he speaks of what we have to call spiritual death. Because he writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This cannot be physical death, because he's writing to people who are still alive, but he's speaking of them spiritually being dead, that is, alienated from God because of sin. So death has this spiritual dimension that's made explicit in the New Testament. But the New Testament will also speak of, for example, Romans 8:13. The New Testament will also speak of eternal death. Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What does Paul mean by die and live? Does he mean if you live according to the flesh, you will die physically? I don't think he means that because everybody dies physically. That wouldn't really make much sense of his argument, would it? If you live according to the flesh, and by the way, if you don't, you'll die physically. It's clearly not what he means. He means you will die in an ultimate sense of the word. You will die in a way that those who live according to the Spirit will not die. You will die, in other words, under the judgment and condemnation of God forever. The eternal death of which the New Testament speaks. And this is most clearly revealed to us, I think, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So go ahead and turn there. And I hate to anticipate what Lee is going to get to in about mid-August or so. Maybe when you get there, you can just skip that sermon after I've already gone over it. But just after John has described a vision of Christ ruling over the resurrected saints, ruling with the resurrected saints in creation, which occurs after the return of Christ in the book of Revelation, thereby strongly implying a premillennial interpretation. I'm just trying to set the framework here for when Lee gets there later. After all this, there's one more rebellion from Satan in 27 through 10. And then when you get to 11, you have this final judgment, the great white throne judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Now that implies resurrection, doesn't it? So there's a bodily resurrection of the dead who stand before the throne for final judgment. "And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." Hades, by the way, is simply the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. So when you see Hades in the New Testament, don't think hell, think Sheol. Think realm of the dead. Okay, so what this is saying is the realm of the dead, Sheol or Hades, gave up all of its dead to judgment. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is why I say Hades is not the same as hell, because Hades itself is thrown into hell. That is, Hades is emptied. There's no more use for it. There's no more dead people because they've all been raised. But notice what it says. "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire," which we would refer to as hell. So Revelation here speaks of what we call the second death, which I think is the same as what Paul means in Romans 8:13 by eternal death. Why is it called the second death? Well, because it is literally a second death. Well, maybe not quite literally, but in a sense it is, because you die once, you're then raised bodily for judgment, and then you're cast into eternal judgment. So it's as though you've been raised only to die again. But this time the death is one that you experience eternally under torment, under the wrath of God, both body and soul forever. So hell is a place where unbelievers will end up in the flesh, bodily, where they will be tormented forever. Jesus makes this point in Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So hell, Gehenna, the second death, is a place of not only spiritual but bodily torment, because it comes after bodily resurrection for unbelievers. So, what we get when we put all this together, and we're not done yet. There's still plenty more to say about death, but when we put this kind of picture together, we see that death in the Bible is not something to be celebrated. It is not the culmination of our salvation. It represents a curse of God. It represents a perpetual reminder of our exile from God's presence. And when brought to fruition, death is an irreversible imprisonment under God's wrath. When you take all this into account, now ask yourself this question. What if Jesus had not been raised? What does that mean for him? It means he's still under the curse. It means he's still under condemnation. It means he is forever cut off from the presence of God. And if he is, and whatever is true of him is true for all who are in him, that means we are too. Do you see now? Without a resurrection, we would still be lost in our sins. So let's talk now about the defeat of death as it's given to us throughout the Bible. I may have to do some erasing. Does everybody have at least this top part down? So the defeat of death anticipated in the Old Testament, the defeat of death in the Old Testament, or anticipated in the Old Testament, I should say, really begins with Genesis 12:3. Well, actually, you can go back even to Genesis 3, but we'll start here with Genesis 12:3, where God promises Abram, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We've already said that death is a curse of God. Death represents condemnation from God. If God is promising to bless all the families of the earth through Abram, then he is promising to undo that curse. He is promising the reversal of the sentence of death. So you read that promise of blessing in the full theological sense of what that entails. And although it is not made explicit in Genesis 12:3, I think it is anticipated that God is ultimately going to overcome death for all of his elect people. And in that refrain in Genesis 5 where you see, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," there is one person there who did not die. In Genesis 5:24, we read of Enoch. "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." There's just an early anticipation that death's power over us is not absolute, that God has the power to defeat even death, as he did so here with Enoch. There's one other Old Testament character who escapes death, Elijah. I once heard a sermon, as I thought about it later, I thought it was a pretty good sermon, but as I thought about it later, it was very ironic, because the preacher preached a sermon on how to die well, and he used the story of Elijah. Now, if there's one story in the Bible that doesn't teach you how to die well, I would think it'd be Elijah, because he actually didn't die. But, you know, be that as it will. Enoch and Elijah represent these hints that the power of death is limited, that God has power to deliver his people. But there are also some hints in the Old Testament, and we'll just look at a couple of them here, that the power of Sheol, the place of the dead, is limited. That, in other words, the righteous will not be kept under Sheol's power forever, but the wicked will. So listen to, for example, Psalm 49:14-15. It says, "Like sheep, they," referring to the wicked, "are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Already there you have a distinction between the wicked under the power of Sheol. Sheol is their shepherd, but the upright ruling over them. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So there's a sense here that Sheol's power over the righteous will not last forever. It is limited. And this becomes more explicit in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel is seeing a vision of the turmoil and the sufferings that his people will face in the last days. And he gets a promise, a vision of their final deliverance. And it says in Daniel 12, 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so that probably is the most explicit reference we have in the Old Testament to a doctrine of bodily resurrection. And here it's tied to the deliverance of Israel at the last day. Now, what happened between the Testaments was Judaism developed a very robust doctrine of the resurrection, so that by the time of Jesus, most Jews believe that there will be a resurrection of all people at the end of history. And at that time, there will be a resurrection followed by a judgment. The righteous will receive eternal life. The wicked will be condemned to eternal death. And you see this, for example, in the story where Jesus goes to Lazarus, Lazarus's tomb, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." And I believe it was it Martha who said, "I know he will rise again on the resurrection at the last day." So she's thinking in terms of typical first century Judaism that resurrection will come to all of the dead at the end of history. But what the New Testament shows us and what the apostles came to understand through the appearances of the risen Christ to them on Easter and then the 40 days afterwards is that what God has actually done is he has brought that decisive moment of resurrection into the middle of history. He has already begun the final resurrection in Jesus Christ, his Son. So to look at the New Testament perspective on this, let's turn now to Acts 2. And we'll start at verse 22. Defeat of death in the New Testament, I'll just abbreviate here, but Acts 2, 22 to 36. We're going to look here at Peter's Pentecost sermon. As he's addressing the crowds who have gathered to see what all the commotion is on Pentecost, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now notice here, we can't get into everything Peter says here, but notice his argument regarding that lengthy passage he quoted about the middle. That's a quote from Psalm 16. And that's a psalm that affirms, it's written by David, he affirms, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now this, in its Old Testament context, sounds like David celebrating the Lord's deliverance of him. That David was delivered from death, and he praises the Lord because he says, the Lord is not going to deliver me over to a premature death. But Peter sees in this, when he ties it together with the promise of God in 2 Samuel 7 about a descendant of David ruling on the throne, when he ties it together to Psalm 110 about this Messiah figure being exalted to the right hand of God, when he sees these things put together, he sees that there's actually a sense in which David could not have fulfilled Psalm 16. Because he argues here, in fact, we know David did eventually die, and his body did see corruption. And Peter makes that argument. He says, David's tomb is with us to this day. So what Peter sees in this verse is David speaking not entirely about himself, but I think you could make a case, David speaking of his own deliverance from death as a type of a greater deliverance from death that is to come. A deliverance of his seed, a deliverance of his offspring, who will not be delivered over to corruption in any sense. Not just saved from a premature death, but saved from death completely. And that, Peter says, has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who was not abandoned to Hades. He was not left in the grave. He was resurrected or raised from, and notice he just mentions this in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, the agonies of death. God has delivered his son from these things. Again, death is viewed very negatively here. And Christ is viewed as the one who has conquered, who has overcome, who has been raised out of it in victory. Now, how does this affect us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 explains. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26... the defeat of death that occurred in Christ has implications for all who are in Christ. Paul writes in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. I think I read a little farther, but... the point Paul is making here is that the resurrection of Christ is not an isolated event. It's an event with wider implications. It's actually the first part of a larger event of the resurrection of the dead that was expected at the end of history. Paul says that's already begun. Christ is the first fruits of it. It's a harvest metaphor. If you go out to harvest a field, the first part you bring in is called the first fruits. And so Paul is saying the first fruits of the resurrection has already been brought in. That means the harvest has already started. That means that God is already gathering his people in the final resurrection. And it's begun with Christ. So our resurrection from the dead that is to come at the end of history is simply one more aspect of that resurrection that has already started in Christ. So if Christ has been raised, then we too will certainly be raised with Him. We too will be delivered from the condemnation of death. Paul connects resurrection to his doctrine of justification in a number of places. I'll just mention two here. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul is apparently quoting an early church hymn when he says, "He was manifested in the flesh," and then the ESV says, "vindicated by the Spirit." But that word "vindicated" there is the exact same word Paul uses characteristically to be translated "justified." And that phrase "by the Spirit" could as easily be translated "in the Spirit." And I think that's how it should be translated. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is connected to the resurrection of Christ in a number of places. And I think that's what Paul's referring to, that he was manifested in the flesh, but justified, that is, declared righteous openly by God before the world in the Spirit by His resurrection, therefore, is I think what Paul is referring to. And then in Romans 4:25, Paul writes that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if you want to add those, 1 Timothy 3:16 and Romans 4:25. Jesus, in other words, was justified by His resurrection so that all who are in Him will likewise be justified, declared righteous before God. So you see here that our hope in the face of death is ultimately deliverance from death. Death cannot hold us any more than it held Christ. That is our hope. Our hope is not in the immortality of the soul, not in flying away to heaven when we die. Most Christian funerals that I attend get that reversed. Most Christian funerals that I attend, the hope that is proclaimed is not death has been overcome. It's more of death is really not that bad. Death is really a good thing for Christians. That's what I hear over and over at Christian funerals. Now, we don't want to minimize, of course, yes, death is good in a sense. Paul will say in Philippians 1:23 that for him to depart would be far better than to remain here in the flesh. So him to depart and be with Christ, he says that is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is a hope for believers in the experience of death itself. There is a hope that we do go away from the body into the presence of the Lord. But how is this portrayed in the Scripture? Is it portrayed as our final hope? And I would argue no. It's actually rarely mentioned at all. It is portrayed rather as a temporary rest while we await our final hope. It's a temporary rest in the presence of God until we are ultimately raised from the dead with Christ. And that's why I think the New Testament takes, you know, a while ago we had written on the board just verse and verse and verse that portray the horror of death. But in the New Testament, when you read about deaths of believers, what you see is that because Christ has defeated death, death has been tamed. It's not a big deal to face it anymore. It's described as falling asleep for believers. For example, in Acts 7, verse 60, at the stoning of Stephen, it says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That is, he died. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We just read the word asleep, fallen asleep, in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as well. It's used throughout that passage. So there's a falling asleep that occurs for believers. 7:60, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Corinthians 15, you can see references there. There's a falling asleep pictured as a sweet respite, a sweet time of rest for the believer in the presence of the Lord as the believer awaits the final day of resurrection. And so I think here the immortality of the soul then that we hear about, that is that the soul continues after death, that itself is tied to the larger reality that we're actually awaiting resurrection. You see, I don't think the Bible teaches that the soul is inherently immortal, as though God could never do anything to destroy it. I think what it means is that God preserves our soul after we die. God preserves us for a future bodily resurrection. And that's why the soul continues. Jesus makes, I think, this argument in Matthew 22, 23 to 33, when he's arguing with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees had brought to him this conundrum of, you know, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They brought to him this conundrum of, well, what if a woman had seven husbands and then they all died and she died? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus answers them. But then notice what he says in Matthew 22, 31. He makes a biblical argument for the resurrection of the dead. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, Jesus' argument here, we need to think about it very carefully. What he seems to be playing on is the fact that God speaks. He's quoting from Exodus 3:6, God's words to Moses. And God is speaking in the present tense. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years by the time Moses comes on the scene. So Jesus' point here is that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, we must assume that even in the time of Moses, and presumably beyond, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still dead, that yet they still continue to live in some sense. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus is saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already been raised from the dead? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they are going to be raised from the dead, are being preserved even now, and God remains their God even through death. And we can affirm that they go on living even after death because we know they're destined for a resurrection to come. And that's the point that he appears to be making. So the hope of the believer in death would not be there at all were there not a future resurrection from the dead. So let's keep those things in perspective and understand why the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. If Christ is not raised, then our hope, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Today, let's worship our risen Lord, who by His death and His resurrection has delivered us. I mentioned earlier that at a lot of Christian funerals I go to, I do not hear the hope of resurrection proclaimed. And one such funeral was my grandfather's about 4 years ago, where it was a good funeral in many ways, but the message was just lacking. The message was all about the hope of him going to heaven, which is a hope, yes, don't deny that at all. But again, that should be tied biblically to the greater hope of bodily resurrection with Christ. Last week, we were in Texas, and I had the chance to visit his grave again. And I went by his tombstone there in Cass, Texas. And his tombstone preaches a much better message than was proclaimed on the day of his funeral, because it says, "At rest till the resurrection morn." And that is exactly the right biblical perspective for us to face our own death and for us to face the death of fellow believers. So that's why Resurrection Sunday is essential to our faith, why we should celebrate the risen Christ today. We have time maybe for one or two questions if anybody has any. Yes, Carla?
You kind of touched on this, but so those who died in the Old Testament, Are they now present with the Lord?
That's a great question. What about, you say, Abraham and the Old Testament saints, where Sheol is presented as the destination? Jacob even refers to himself going there. He says, you're going to bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. How does that then relate to their blessedness that appears to be the case in the New Testament? And I do think the New Testament presents that, because you have this parable in Luke of this rich man who dies and goes to Hades. And that's the one place where Hades is presented as a place of fiery torment, even though it's not equivalent to hell, I don't think. But it's presented as fiery torment for this rich man. But then Lazarus in the parable goes to Abraham's bosom, which is apparently a different kind of existence in death than what the wicked endured. I guess there's two ways we might be able to answer that. One would be that what you have from Old to New Testament is a real change that took place. And some have connected that to the doctrine of what's called the harrowing of hell, where Jesus, between his death and resurrection, took the Old Testament saints to paradise with him. I think there's very sketchy biblical evidence, if any at all, for that view. Another view would be just to say, what you have in the Old Testament is a big view that's not clarified. The details are not given to us fully. But as God's revelation progresses, we see there's actually, perhaps in Sheol, there's actually a distinction made between the righteous and the wicked. There's a sense in which even in Sheol, the righteous experience blessing and the wicked don't. And if you understand Sheol, maybe not as a literal place, but as a realm to which dead people go, I think that view makes sense. Maybe one more question? Yes, Dan?
Speaking of the rest and the sleep, there is the idea of soul sleep.
Yes.
But we would not hold to that as we see in the Transfiguration.
Right. Yes, the question is about soul sleep, which is a view that between the death and resurrection, that you're actually unconscious. You don't have any conscious experience. Your soul is actually sleeping, so to speak. The New Testament references to falling asleep are references to the body falling asleep, because it's expected the body's going to awake in resurrection. But yeah, there's quite a bit of evidence against the view of soul sleep. Paul saying, for example, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or it would be far better for him to depart and be with Christ. Even in Revelation, the martyrs appear before the throne of God awaiting their vindication after they've been killed. So there's a lot of evidence for continued conscious existence of believers after death. Good question. All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.